Good morning. It is time for our Bible study to begin. We welcome everyone to the class this morning, both those who are present as well as those who are present via the live stream. We are looking forward to our examination of Lesson 10. We're considering the second half of the lesson, and this is going to be one that will challenge us. It's going to challenge us to understand exactly how Brother Waldron has been teaching that Christ dwells in us. And, of course, he draws this from the Apostle Paul's teaching. Lesson 10 is part of a two-lesson series. 9 and 10 constitute a single study in two parts. Lesson 9, we consider Jesus' role as our mediator to God, those things he does to God on our behalf. Now we're seeing how that Jesus mediates on God's behalf for us. We want to understand that what God wants to see happen to us is us to be transformed into his nature. And we need to see this as a process. The process that we see outlined in the material is, first, we have, if you look at the title even, it's right there, the cleansing, the consecration, and then the imitation. The cleansing is that which removes our sin that separates us from God. The consecration is that which sets us apart for the Lord and for his purposes. The imitation is what draws us closer to his nature in this world. We'll see a number of texts in this part of the lesson that emphasizes that God wants us to adopt his nature. And there's a reason why he wants us to adopt his nature in this world, in as much as it is possible in a fallen world. What is the reason why he wants us to adopt his nature in this world? Yes?
First thing that popped in my mind was imitation is the greatest form of flattery. And then I got thinking about that. Would that apply? And it does. Now, flattery in our minds seems quite vain. But to God, it would flatter him for us to have character like his.
Well, Peter seems to agree with you, because in Peter's first epistle, he talks about just that. That we, when we are transformed, show forth the praises of him who called us. And so we are manifesting in our imitation of the Lord the praise toward him in the presence of others just by the manner of life. Now, there is a reason why. And the reason why he wants the transformation for us to begin and unfold in this world is because we are going to be like him in the world to come. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John says that when we see Jesus, we don't know what he's like now. You know, in this world, it's hard for us to grasp the nature of the divine. But he says that when we see him, we will be like him. We're going to be like him. And that's an astounding thing. That God is not generating a bunch of little beings that are going to give him eternal praise. He's creating children who are like him, who will dwell in his presence in heaven. So that's why our transformation in this world is so important. We're beginning the process of changing that will culminate in the second coming of the Lord. It will be fulfilled when the Lord comes again. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to the end of the chapter, our lowly bodies, our physical bodies, will be transformed or changed. Or as he said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. At the coming of the Lord, we're going to see the finished work that was begun when first we were saved from our sins. Second, we were consecrated for God's purposes. And third, we began living in imitation of the Father in heaven. Its final stage will be when the Lord returns again and gives us a form that we can dwell in heaven.
There's also the problem with just saying, I accept Jesus as my Savior. We haven't begun the process of imitating the Father at that point.
No, there's no beginning there.
Nope.
I'm sorry I interrupted you, but that's not a beginning. It isn't begun until the sins are removed, and that's what we've spent our last class talking about, that we can't draw near to God until the sins are removed, and just accepting Jesus as our personal Savior has no power to remove sins. That's the kind of faith that moves us to obey the gospel, which remits the sins. Steve.
In the beginning, we realize as a babe or even we realize we have a sin problem. And then we try to correct it by obeying, following Christ, and know He cleanses us. But then we start to understand how big a sin problem we really have. And there is still maybe in us that we still need to work on. And the more you understand, the more you realize the seriousness of sin and how more imperative it is for us to get rid of it, to be more like God. And it's a growth thing to get to that point.
Yes, it most certainly is. In fact, I think the evidence that that is the case is that the understanding of how serious a matter our sin problem was before we were saved. Often when persons mature in the faith, they mature in their understanding of the seriousness of it. And often what they'll do is look back to when they obeyed the gospel and realize that at that time they didn't have that level of understanding of how serious the matter was. In some cases, it moves persons to believe that it's necessary to be baptized again. And while the scriptures make it evident that it's not, they've simply matured and need to accept that maturation process. The motivation behind it is a good motivation. You know, they're realizing as they mature how much that problem of sin distanced themselves from who they need to be and who God, someone with whom God can have fellowship. Very good points. Thank you. Now, let's go to the material. We begin with the heading titled Imitation. He makes the point that for the balance of the lesson, he's going to consider how it is that Jesus makes it possible for us to emulate the Father in heaven. And Ephesians 5 and 1 is the text he cites, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children." And never consider anything thrown in the text just to finish a sentence or put in the text just to make the thought pretty. As beloved children has a great deal of power in this point. The power it delivers to us is our understanding of who we are to become. You will see this sometimes in the adoptive process for children. When a couple adopts a child, and I'm talking about a child who is not an infant, but someone who is past the toddler years, some of the life patterns have been imprinted on that child by the caretakers. As the child is adopted, it is a process whereby that child learns to be imprinted by the parents, the adoptive parents. And over time, it's effective. And it isn't long, in terms of a lifetime, it isn't long before they begin imitating their parents, adopting their values and their impressions of this world and so forth. And so it is that they engage the process. Likewise with you and I, we are not the firstborn children of God. We are the adoptive children of God. And there's a passage of Scripture that emphasizes that. So as adopted children, we're going to have to learn the characteristics of our Father. And in learning the characteristics of our Father, adopt and develop those within ourselves, changing ourselves to be like our Father. And that must be our understanding of the matter, that we are now adopted by the Father. It's time for us to begin acting like the children of that Father. Yes?
An example of children following their father's example or imitating them. There was a good commercial many years ago against smoking. And so the father's smoking his cigarettes and they're walking in a park or something. So they both sit under a tree, and the father pulls out a cigarette to smoke it, and the child that's sitting beside him reached out, picks up a stick, and starts smoking that, you know, imitating the father. And so that was such a poignant example of how the young mind wants to emulate the dad. And maybe as babes in Christ, we can have that same desire to emulate our father.
Yes. It's instinctive in a child at that age. And that PSA you're talking about, that you got to be old to remember that. That comes from the distant past. I think it's my second favorite one after the one where the Indian is concerned about all the pollution. But at any rate, that illustrates the point for us that it should not just be instinctive, but a natural desire for us to want to imitate, just as that child admired his father. And it was evident in that commercial, that PSA. It was evident that he admired his father and wanted to do the things Dad did. And so it is that we should have the same desire in an admiration of our father, wanting to do things just like him, be just like him. And it should be an eagerness within us and not a drudgery or a chore. Yes?
You know, when we was growing up, they had candy cigarettes.
And children played at smoking with candy cigarettes. Yes. Yeah.
That was not good.
I don't know if those things are still around. I hope not.
I haven't seen any in years.
That's a good thing. Okay, when he then comes to the next point, and this is really important for us. It helps us, I think, to better understand the difference between the old law and the law of Christ. He says God did reveal himself in the Old Testament, but he did so in statutes and precepts. The kind of things that David said, that I lie awake into the early hours of the morning meditating on these things. David was trying to reason from those things that God had revealed about the nature of God. But in New Testament times, Jesus came to this world and was God among us. And therefore, God revealed himself through the living example of Jesus. There's a big difference between getting a series of abstract instructions from which we reason about the nature of God to actually seeing the nature of God as manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's why you see so much emphasis in John, the first chapter, about Jesus being the light that was sent to this world. He illuminated God for us. It's a beautiful concept. Moving on. He cites John 1 and 14, which says, when the Word became flesh, the world was able to behold the glory of God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1 and 4. And so we're able in Jesus to see more about God than had ever been revealed in the first two dispensations of time. I would say more so, even in the most ancient, the patriarchal age, when God spoke directly to individuals. I believe that Jesus, by living as God among us, revealed God more than both of those other dispensations. Next paragraph, he cites a summary of 1 John 1, 1 through 4. And that is the passage where John talks about beholding the Son of God, beholding him and his glory and his nature, and having the blessed privilege of revealing it to others. Note what Brother Waldron says. He manifested the life to the apostles, and they have written to us that we might share this life also. I think that's exceptional when it comes to understanding Christ's purpose for coming into this world. If I were to ask you the question, why did Jesus come to this world? The first thing we're going to do is raise our hands and give an answer that centers on us. And that is, he came to this world to save us. And that's not a wrong answer. But John's telling us the reason he came into this world was to illuminate God for us, to show the glory of the Father to us. That gives us the motivation or the drive to want to do those things that make us like the Father. So if we're going to put them in order, at least in terms of purposes, Christ came to illuminate the Father so that we would want to be like the Father. And then he gave his life to save us so that we can become like the Father. And that is his purpose for coming. John, in 1 John, the first chapter, does a remarkable job of helping us understand that. Okay. The next paragraph, the text says, God deals with us through Jesus just as we deal with God through Jesus. I wonder if it has occurred to us, we often think that the Father in heaven deals with us in a direct manner. But in this dispensation, Jesus is not only our mediator to God, but he is also mediator from God to us. That must be understood. That's his role. In the book of Hebrews, you find it emphasized over and over again about his role as the eminent or the perfect high priest for us. Enables us to approach God. It is how that God also approaches us through Christ. First, he revealed himself through Christ. Then he revealed his will through Jesus and later the apostles. Through mediatorship. When we pray, we often have this tendency to think that we're directly asking the Father. And perhaps from a perspective that might be the case. But those prayers are mediated by Jesus Christ. And, you know, I don't want to draw too much of a flowchart, but he is the one through whom those prayers are advocated before the Father in heaven. So please understand that it is Jesus who accomplishes this. Does God save us from our sins? No. Jesus is the one who saves us, but he does it on God's behalf. So it has to be understood that this role goes in both directions. He mediates on our behalf for the Father, and he mediates on the Father's behalf toward us. That's profound. The next thing he points out, it says, but he is also the one God wishes us to look upon and be like. This passage in Romans 8 and 29, listen to this. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those who are foreknown here are those who will come to the Father by means of the Father's plan. Those who would come to the Father, he required them, as the text says, he ordained that they conform to the image of the Son. If they're going to approach him, they have to conform to his image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this simply means that not only will Jesus be before God as in imitation of the Father, so it is that we, like Jesus, will also be before God in imitation of the Father, but not directly imitating him through the example of Jesus Christ. Both Paul and Peter speak to this, and we'll see it in a moment. Okay, the Peter text that he references is 1 Peter 2 and 21-22. For hereunto were ye called. This is what we've been summoned to. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. Two of the things he listed there is that he did nothing sinful and he did nothing dishonest. And those two things we must understand about his nature, as well as anything else that he did in imitation of the Father. He left us an example, so it's his example that we follow. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel approached Mount Sinai and stood at a respectful distance from it while Moses ascended, one of the things that they said to Moses when he came down from the mountain was what? With regard to what they witnessed on the mountain.
We were so afraid. Who speaks to us? Speak to us, to God, that we won't have to be there.
Yes. Don't, you know, we don't want to hear his voice again. You know, they were terrified by it. We don't want to hear his voice again. Moses, you speak for him. In our time, Jesus is doing just that. He is speaking for God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He is giving us everything that we need from the Father without the Father directly involving himself with us. It is a principle we must understand that if we're going to come to the Father, it's going to be through Jesus. It is a powerful text where Jesus says in John 14, I am the way. There is no other way to the Father. When you realize how important Christ's role is and how many things are involved in it, you realize that he's the only one who could fulfill that role of being mediator for God to us and mediator for us to God. No wonder in the book of Revelation that you find, "Worthy is the Lamb to open the seals." No one else in heaven could be found to do it. Anything at all about this section before we look at his illustration? Okay. Note what he says about the thing that you imagine. It's an interesting picture. I'll just go ahead and read it. Just suppose in the middle of the night something woke you and you got out of bed and went into another part of the house where you were entirely alone. As you walk to the other area of the house, you see light streaming from a room. You cautiously look into the room and you see the glorified Christ standing there. He says to you, "I know that your heart desires to serve me, and I know the difficulties you have being strong and always making right choices. Would you like me to be the one who lives in your body and guides your thoughts and decisions for you?" And you answer, "Oh, yes, Lord, better than anything." So yourself just steps out of your body, leaving it a physical shell, and Jesus steps into your body. You look the same, exactly, hair, skin, size, everything. But now your body is animated and guided by the Spirit of Jesus. We are not talking about possession. Possession is something that is against the will of the possessed. We are talking about willingly submitting to the will of another. Willing this to happen. Now, are we talking about possession? Certainly not. We are talking about someone desiring to be like the Lord. This illustrates for us the spirit the Apostle Paul expressed to the Galatians. Now, I realize I'm jumping ahead in the point, but in Galatians 2 and 20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ." That must be our view. At what point were those who are Christians crucified with Christ, according to Romans 6? Yes. No, do you not understand that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that is, we're also baptized into his death. And just as Christ rose, so we rose from baptism, and the dead man of sin is left behind. We were crucified with Christ when we obeyed the gospel. And Paul says, "It is no longer I that live." When he says that, he's not talking about that he as an individual has passed from life. Obviously, he's still alive as he's writing this. But what he means is that his will died with the old man of sin. That the desires of his flesh that he talked about in Romans chapter 7, those kinds of things that create the conflict in one, Galatians chapter 5, the conflict between our spirit and our flesh. Those things died. The will that directs Paul, he says, is Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is in essence saying, "I have taken my will out and set it aside. And in its place, I put the will of Christ, and I am now directed by the will and the life of Jesus Christ." Are we willing to do that? Go ahead.
When it says that we die to sin and are buried and we rise again to newness of life, well, I've never put this up. Our spirit, our soul, is resurrected with Jesus. You might say an early resurrection, a resurrection of a new spirit that was dead. Now our new body, of our spiritual body, is resurrected with Jesus. You might call this the first resurrection.
That is exactly on point. And here's, this is a drum I like to beat from time to time. Brethren commonly look at the Romans chapter 6 passage, the resurrection discussed there, and the new life as the eternal life that we'll receive when the Lord returns again. And that's not what's under discussion. The context is talking about the process of salvation through baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead to walk in a new life, so you and I are raised from the dead to walk in a new life. The resurrection is the resurrection from the death of sin. The resurrection that Adam and Eve needed when they died in sin, or died because of sin spiritually in the Garden of Eden. We are raised to walk in newness of life. The resurrection is, as Steve said, the first resurrection is resurrected from the death of sin, with the death that sin caused in us. And now we live a new life resurrected from that. We are risen with Christ. In fact, the language is in that text. So that is certainly the case. Now, Paul's perspective on this is that he is alive in Christ. Alive in Christ means he now lives by Christ. It's what John was talking about in 1 John 1. It's what he was talking about in the Gospel account of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It is what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2. All of them emphasizing the same principle, that the life we now live is lived according to the will of Christ. And that is not just pretty language that you sew and embroider into a pillow. It's language that tells us that our will is now set aside and secondary, and in its place as the primary directive in our life is the will of Jesus Christ. When we live that way, it's going to be evident to others that a transformation has taken place. Look at the rest of his illustration there. If this happened, would anyone be able to tell a difference in you the next morning when you came to the breakfast table? Shake your head like this. Yes. People would see a difference. Would your spouse detect any change? Would your children notice any difference? When you got to work, would your co-workers note a difference? And the questions he's asking us is for us to consider, what are my common reactions to events and interchanges with the wife or the children or the co-workers or the classmates? You know, how do I commonly react? And does this reflect the will of Christ? So what we say to ourselves is, in this case, I need to set my will aside. Now, the way Paul words it in Galatians chapter 2 might lead us to think that it's a single act. We do it one time and that's it. And that's not going to be the case. Every time an occasion arises, we need to deliberately reason that not what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do under these circumstances? And then I will do what Jesus would do under the circumstances. In all cases, it is the process of transformation. Does this happen overnight? No. But it's something that we work on throughout our lives. You often see, especially in seasoned and aged Christians, this character that you say, I'll never get to be like that. You know, I'll never get there. Well, they didn't get there at your age either. They spent a lifetime working on it. And the closer they got to the end of their days, the closer they became to the nature of God by imitation of Jesus Christ. Yes?
Certainly don't mean to oversimplify this, but just thinking about God and Christ as a coach of a team, try bringing your will to a team. Do you think that coach is going to accept that?
No.
It's his job to change your will to follow his will.
Yes. And to change the way you think about the game to think like him. And that enables us to change the will. That's actually a good illustration. I might steal that. To illustrate this point, one of the things that I remember from my growing up years was an elder and his wife, Carl and Rita Parsons. And Rita lived to be 101 years old. And Carl lived to be 91 or 92, somewhere there. But both of them were the kind of persons that you knew that there wasn't going to be anything questionable in their behavior. They didn't get there overnight. It was a lifetime of developing that quality of character. When it came time for services, they had a little bit more than a 40-minute drive from Aliquippa, Pennsylvania, to the meeting house. And Rita would always fix either a thermos of tea or coffee and bring a few cookies. They would drive 20 minutes. They would sit and park for 10, drink some coffee and have some cookies, and drive the remaining 20-some minutes every time. And when the police saw them sitting beside the road, after the first few times of checking on this elderly couple parked beside the road, they quit doing it. Why? Because they knew that Carl and Rita Parsons were on their way to services, and he couldn't drive 40 minutes in one shot. The world saw the glory of the Father reflected in the moral lives of these two individuals. That's where we need to go. Our behavior has to transform over time to the point that when others see us, they recognize the Father in us through imitation of the image of the Son. Yes?
Well, Paul, when we're baptized into Christ and the world knows that, and then sin enters our life and we're restored, are we resurrected all over again? Or if you're once resurrected, I'm a little bit confused.
Well, the Bible doesn't use that language with regard to our restoration to the faith. You see in the book of James, the fifth chapter, you'll see the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 7 as well. The Bible does not use that language with regard to restoration of a fallen disciple. The language it uses is that of coming back or being restored or being renewed, but it's not talking about the resurrection from the death of sin as it addresses the one who is baptized in Romans 6. So that resurrection is limited to the immersion that takes place. The sins that we commit and freely confess, according to 1 John chapter 1, are sins that are addressed by the blood of Christ that we initially contacted in baptism, but it is not a re-immersion to where one rises again clean. And that concept's actually as old as the Essenes. One of the four sects of the Jews in New Testament times. And the Essenes were people who believed that a daily immersion removed the sins from the previous day, and they started each day fresh that way. That's not what the New Testament teaches. And so since it doesn't use the language of resurrection with restoring a fallen brother or sister, I don't know that we can apply it that way. Anything else? Yes?
It made me think of when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and Peter said, "Don't wash my feet, wash all of them." And Jesus said, "No, but you don't get it. The point is, I'm submitting myself to you. You submit yourself to others." It was the outward showing.
Right.
And that baptism is also that outward showing of our faith. But it's not something that we need to do over and over and over
right.
again.
In fact, I would go so far as to say that when a disciple falls and prays for forgiveness, he is showing again that initial obedience to the gospel. The next point that he makes, and I think we can close this study and do the questions at the beginning of the next class. The next point that he makes is to recite that passage from which he drew the title of the book. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And it says, "To whom God was pleased to make known," and that would be to the rest of us, "known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ in you," which is Christ in you, "the hope of glory." And this is a blessing that this is not limited only to those who are of Hebrew extraction. This is for all persons that would desire to draw near to the Father are enabled to be made like the Father. But we are not made like the Father in heaven in only one, in all ways whenever we are baptized. In one sense, when we are baptized, we are made like the Father in that we are now free from sin. And God can have fellowship with us. But becoming like the Father will be something that we do every day, working on it every day, and increasing in the quality of the example and the quality of the relationship that we have with the Father over time. It should be a delightful process. It's not that there won't be any work involved or some self-discipline or unpleasantness, but it should be a delightful process in that we are eager to be like our Father, and everything is forfeit in order to do that. In this last paragraph, he says, "In Jesus we see what God would be like if he were a man." When I read that a couple weeks ago, I laughed out loud. Because that is exactly what the scriptures tell us that Jesus' name means. He is Emmanuel, God with us. As the Hebrew writer points it out in the second chapter of his book, that he took upon himself our nature. Paul says essentially the same thing in Philippians 2. This sentence, in Jesus we see what God would be like if he were a man. So when Jesus was with us, as he said, if you've seen me, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. I think that's in John chapter 14. One of the disciples says to Jesus, show us then the Father. I might be mistaken about that. Thomas. John 14 and 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Who have you seen? The Father. Then Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, how have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If God were a man, Jesus would be that image, that example. That's profound to me. That covers the material that we have. We still have a few minutes left. So let's go ahead and begin the questions that Brother Waldron has prepared for us. Go as far as we can. We'll complete them. And then I encourage you to begin reading Lesson 11. I seriously doubt that we'll get past the first point of Christ's purpose for coming to earth, but do read as much of the lesson as you can in preparation. All right, questions for lesson 10. Number one, under Jesus, our mediator. In our last lesson, we saw that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Unless the Father draws him. And yet this is something we've made emphasis so much over the years that God must take the initiative with regard to our salvation. Number two, in this lesson we are studying that no one comes into the Father but by the Son. The Son. That's his mediatorship. Under cleansing, question one, what obstacle prevents man from drawing nigh unto God? Depends on what text you use, but what obstacle? Sin does. Brother Waldron pointed out spiritual defilement was the way he defined it, but sin is the answer from the text. Number two, what Old Testament book deals the most clearly with this problem? Old Testament book. Leviticus. Oh, it's evident all throughout that book. Leviticus. And that only makes sense when you realize that this book is written from the perspective of priesthood. The solution to the problem is purity through and holiness through harmony with God's will. Yes. Number four, we have a great priest or high priest over the house of God. Someone fill in the blanks and read Hebrews 10:22.
We are to draw near with a true heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water.
Yep, that text is sometimes a little difficult to understand, isn't it? But we talked about the process of consecration in our last class. That consecration is how they were set aside for the Lord's purposes. And so we want to understand that as Aaron and his sons were set aside for the Lord's purposes, so the process of obeying the gospel sets us aside for the Lord's purposes. How often we emphasized in our last class that we need to understand that salvation is not purely for our own benefit, but we are saved for the purpose of becoming priests for the Lord in this world, for becoming advocates to others on behalf of the Lord in this world. Okay, number six. On what occasion were Aaron and his sons sprinkled with blood and washed with water? when they were being consecrated for the priesthood. Number seven, having our hearts sprinkled by the blood of Christ is the same thing as the what? Forgiveness of sin. Number eight, having our bodies washed in pure water is baptism. Very good. And I'll tell you what, we'll mark number nine as our beginning point for the next class. And please begin studying lesson 11. Thank you so much for your comments in this class.